a second. Thank you.
All right, there we go. Well, that's all we have time for tonight.
Thank you.
The guy spent so much time praying, there's nothing more to do. Praying and singing, I mean, what kind of a place is this? Well, yeah, it's amazing the irony of this thing, right? Bob says, okay, this is the last meeting, and 180 people show up. And I think everybody wanted their final bunch of donuts or something. driving through the countryside here, rolled down the window to smell the frankincense coming from the holy temple. Yeah, every year I go here, I get greeted by the holy smell. I guess it's better than a holy kiss from you guys. When I was a sophomore in college, I took a course in introductory philosophy, and I had this crazy philosophy professor. He was a preacher.
Plato?
So it explains it. What's that? No, not Plato. Socrates. Anyway. And a guy was trying to explain to us about, you know, the relativity of morals and ethics, and he told us that there was, and evidently it's a true story, there's a Melanesian exotic island somewhere in the Pacific. And they had a kind of a tradition, and the patriarch of the family, when he had turned 70, well, they put him out to pasture, you know, and obviously that's what's going on here. Ed and I are being put out to pasture, you know. So anyway, the way they did it was they'd have a great big party, and they'd have a great feast, and get the old man a little high on coconut juice. And then his two oldest sons, this is a kind of a ceremony, actually took him through the woods. And while they were going through the woods, somebody up in the tree just dropped a coconut on the guy's head and killed him. And he said this was, of course, a very charitable and merciful thing to do, so it's okay to kill people in that context. That was the philosophy, you know. I always thought that's kind of an interesting way to end somebody's life when they get a little dotey, you know. But, I saw that Barry had some coconuts in his car. So. I get a little worried here, you know.
Would you like one?
Just not what I'm looking.
I'll go for any walks this week.
All right. Well, we could see this is going to be a very blessed time with the prayers and the singing and the special singing and everything. Wonderful time. We also believe that as we open the Word, the Holy Spirit is so invested in showing us things of the Lord that every time we open the Word, He blesses us in some wonderful way, doesn't He? And so this evening I'd like you to turn to Colossians, and we're just going to look at a couple of passages to get things started on my end of things. We'll take a passage in Colossians, a couple in chapter 1, and then one in chapter 2. Colossians chapter 1, beginning verse 13. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, or in Him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have preeminence in everything. I'm using preeminence Instead of first place, it's the same thing. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And then let's go down to verse 24 through 27. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then just two verses in chapter 2, which will be the verses actually for the times where we will be mining the treasures out of. 2, verse 9 and 10. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. Lord, we're so thankful we could worship you tonight and recognize the half has not been told. We're so thankful that we can gather with such a company of believers who've put their trust in you. Now, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would help us indeed to have a wonderful living time in the presence of the Holy Spirit as he shares the Word of God with us. And for that, we commit ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Paul there in verses 25 speaks about a ministry and a stewardship that he has. A special stewardship, he goes on to explain, of a mystery. There's a great mystery that Paul is trying to disclose and give us to understand. This word mystery he uses in Colossians especially, and in Ephesians he also talks about this thing. First, that mystery had to be revealed to him. We have to see something of this mystery. And of course, it's not a mystery that God is trying to hide. It's a mystery he's trying to reveal to everybody who's in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul had his days and his moments where he saw this mystery. And of course, the wonderful thing about this word mystery is that we have come to see many things regarding the mystery. But the true nature of that mystery is for those who realize that what we've seen is only the beginning, and there's much more to see. And Paul will be the first to testify that even though he's been pursuing the Lord right up into his martyrdom and now in glory, he was pursuing a greater and greater Christ than he'd ever seen before. This is a wonderful mystery that you and I have entered into, to be able to search all our lives and still not come to the end of this wonderful mystery that Paul says. But then, of course, after he saw the mystery, then God gave him a stewardship, and it was a particular stewardship. I mean, to every one of the apostles, different things were given. But Paul had this special stewardship of a mystery, and it was the mystery. Well, it's in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, so let's look at it. In its full, unexplained version, it just says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, according to Paul, as we read in verses 25 and 26, God had kept this mystery a secret down through the ages. And even though he didn't explain that mystery until the right time came, all of God's actions were predicated upon that mystery. God's leadings, God's blessings, God's judgments, God's gathering the children of Israel, All these things had to do with a great mystery which people hadn't yet understood. And the Father just was revealing things and doing things throughout the Old Testament and everything. The rise and fall of kingdoms all have to do with this mystery. And of course, what is the mystery? It's Christ. It's not even Christ himself. In the Greek, it's just Christ. And Paul has got a stewardship that is just absolutely tremendous. Because what he's trying to do is reveal all that he can regarding the greatness of this Christ. He is trying to explain to these Christians in Colossae, who need some explaining because they've gotten a little off track in their following the Lord. And so Paul wants to reveal that those things which had never been conceived of before and never even imagined in the hearts of men, not even in Christians, he had secrets to tell. The prophets saw Christ in a far-off kind of way, as it were, the hem of his garment. And some of the messianic prophets even saw the likeness of the King David who would come to be king. Those who were under the cloud and under Moses, they heard of a coming Redeemer. Those who followed John the Baptist heard of a Lamb of God. All of these things were presented to the people, and yet there was a great mystery. It was only when Jesus died at the cross, rose again, was sent to the right hand of the Father, that the Spirit began to pour out this most amazing, amazing story. And Paul was charged with this stewardship of telling to Christians that there are things about Christ that have never been explained before. You know, I began 30-something years ago coming here. The first message I gave was, move the camera back.
Do it again.
And it was about Colossians and chapter 1. You know, this is what I'm saying about the mystery. You know, we have the Gospel of Mark where Peter revealed the Christ, the servant of God who died on the cross and brought in the kingdom. What a tremendous thing. But then when Matthew came along, they had to move the camera back. Because although Mark started right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Matthew took it all the way back to Abraham. And he says, wait a minute, there was a king fulfilled in the scriptures. And he took the whole thing back to this whole process in Israel that led to the coming of the Messiah and Jesus. What a marvelous broadening of our understanding it is when we read that Gospel of Matthew, isn't it? And then Luke, he pulled it back even further. He says, no, wait. If we're going to understand Jesus, we've got to go back to Adam. Because Jesus is a representative son of man, of all mankind. Catch it. Jesus is part of all of us. Move the camera back. And of course, by the time John came along, I don't know what kind of wide angle thing he had. But he just said, you know, in the beginning was the Word. How can you go back further than that? The camera's all the way back. That Hasselblad's got to get, you know, just the widest angle possible. And then Paul comes along and says, wait a minute. There's more to this story. That Jesus that you know and love and you've seen his scars, as our brother sang tonight, there's much more to Jesus than you ever thought or knew before. And he begins to tell in Colossians 1, as an antidote to these people running off into philosophies, he begins to tell of a macrocosmic Christ. He's not just Jesus who walked on earth. Everything was created in him. He's the sphere of creation. He's the thing that holds creation together. And creation was created for him. He is first over all things. First over the planets. First rule over all animals, all spiritual beings. Satan doesn't have a chance in his presence. Jesus is absolutely, totally macrocosmic. And then Paul says, but look, you still haven't pulled it back far enough. Because Christ is microcosmic. He's hid in you. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And those external dimensions, which are beyond what a telescope can possibly see, is nothing compared to the microscopic reality of Christ in your life and all the details of your life. It's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ for you to see and enjoy. There it is. But wait, it's more than that. Christ is the epicenter of the Godhead. And we're going to have to look at that next time. Because what he's saying is God fits into Christ. And Christ into God. And we've got to see some wider dimensions than we ever... You know, we should all sense the shame of the times we've had a small Jesus. And the times we think we've just exhausted all there is to know about him. Because he's macrocosmic and microcosmic and epicenter. And not only that, he is the Christocentric definition of you. Because you're not you any longer. You're Christ in you. And that's a whole new definition of you for us to grab hold of. So move the camera back, brothers. Move it back. It's so wonderful that we're going to be taken out and go up to glory, still climbing mountains, still discovering more. Like Paul says, I'm pressing on to the upward call, trying to grasp more of the one who grasped hold of me. Paul's on a journey, and he sees that Christ is massive. But he says, you know, I've got a stewardship to tell you guys about this thing. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he's wrestling. You heard there, chapter 2. He's wrestling for the Laodiceans. And he's wrestling for the Colossians. Why? Because of the men. The sisters, no problem. I'm sure this is a man problem. Some guy decided to take theology 101. It went to his head and it shrunk Jesus back down to somebody shrunk to Christ. And some guys decided to be wise, and when they became wise, they became fools. And they started studying Christ and philosophy and that crazy hierarchy of Gnostic gods, where Jesus is set up there pretty high, but he isn't preeminent, and so it's false. You put Jesus on a totem pole anywhere beneath the top, and you have just taught false doctrine. And that's what these Colossian philosophers had done. Plus the fact that Paul was wrestling for these people because they not only were, you know, we're all infected. We have eaten from the TGKE. You know what that is? Knowledge. We've all eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yes. And you give a man a second, he'll become a wise guy. And he'll start drinking from his own mind and eating of his own fruits and finding some crazy man who's got some fruitier idea than he's got. And in all of that, rather than be awed by the mystery of the size of Christ, we get down Christ down into a box where we can explain him. And Paul says, I don't want any of that. I want Christ preeminent. Want to bust all those boxes up. He's more than anybody's ever discovered. So don't put him in a box. So Paul's wrestling about this. Not only that, I don't know how these other guys got in there. I don't think they were philosophers. They were just religious crazy people. There's always these religious zealot legalists who just, they were playing the guilt trip on the Colossians. And tell them they got to pray harder, they got to be holier, they got to give up stuff. They can't pray on, they can't breathe on Thursdays. They can't even look at a woman or they've already canceled their inheritance. And you've got to fast, you got to do some damage to your body. They're telling them all this kind of stuff. And the Colossians were taking it hook, line, and sinker. Now maybe those were the sisters. I don't know any man's crazy enough to do that. But unfortunately, we got those kind of legalists around and people who just feel pretty self-righteous after they've done a whole lot of holy suffering. And Paul says, I'll have none of that stuff. If you knew the size of Christ and what he's done in your life, you realize you're dead to all that stuff. All that religious baloney, you're dead to it. So why are you still doing it? Why are you still letting Satan and your own flesh put a guilt trip on you? That's all dead, he says. Should be beyond that. So he's fighting. But he knows that the only way for us to overcome these tendencies in us toward a mind that reasons Christ and therefore brings him down, and a will that becomes inflamed with zeal but without knowledge. The only way through is knowledge. And so when you look in this book, very interestingly, you find, I'll just show you, in chapter 1, verse 9, you find the word knowledge or knowing. In chapter 1, verse 10, you find the word knowing, so that you walk in a matter, pleasing all of them, increasing in the knowledge of God. You see that in verse 10. In verse 27, the one we read about the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, he says that you would know. In chapter 2, verse 2, that you would have full assurance of understanding to have true knowledge. It just goes on and on and on. But what I'm saying is, he's saying that our way is knowledge. So Paul's not against knowledge at all. But when he's using that word knowledge in Colossians, he's using that higher word, gnosis being the word knowledge, which the Gnostics use, gnosis. He says, no, you need epigenosis. And what is that? That's the full knowledge. That's what brings you into fullness. Now, what's the full knowledge? The knowledge on top of epigenosis. What does this mean? Here's what it means. First, we need to see a revelation of who Christ is. But that's not enough. Paul's not satisfied with just that kind of knowledge, even revelation knowledge. Oh, I got a revelation of Christ. He said, that's not enough. Epigenoso, full knowledge, is when, having received a revelation who Christ is, we walk in it. Now that is how we come to full knowledge. So if you look at that prayer in the chapter 1, you see it. It's so plain. But let's just read two verses so you get the idea. In verse 9 of chapter 1, Paul's praying for the Colossians. He says, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge, epigenosko, of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, etc. Increasing in the epigenosko. So you gain knowledge, and then you walk in it. You've got epigenosko, and then you walk in that, and it bears fruit. So it's not just enough to have knowledge. It's knowledge that you've walked out. It's knowledge that's become part of you. And so that's where he is talking about what we need. First, our hearts need to be enlightened, then our walk needs to show it. You can see Paul's not satisfied. All of these Colossians are Christians. He's not satisfied until Christ is preeminent in their lives. Knowledge is a means and not an end. Knowledge is so that we can walk in a way that makes him first place. In every area of our lives, when Christ is made first, this is the preeminence that Paul is after in these people's lives. There's so much that he wants to say about this. And when he talks about that, if you just look in verse 18, he's also head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Now that's the actual word in the Greek. It's a subjunctive, might come to have first place in everything. Now, we know as a fact that Christ has first place in everything. Up in heaven, there's no dispute of that. He sits down at the right hand of the Father. He has first place over the angels, first place over the 24 elders, and the whole thing. But Paul is saying something now subjective in our lives. It's true Christ has first place in everything. But he wants Christ to have first place in our lives. So he could demand it, but he doesn't. That he might have first place in your life is Paul's prayer. God has done all these things and rounded him up and given him first place and set him up as head over the church and all the overall creation, that he might have first place, because there's something very important about this revelation of Christ. This revelation of Christ is to be seen in a number of different venues, but according to Paul's burden right here, here's the amazing fact. Of all the venues where Christ wants to be first place and preeminent, the first line of business is for him to be first in you and I. Christ in you, in me, our personal lives. Now, if you look, you'll see that in, like, in verse chapter 1, verse 18, the venue gets larger. Not only is he first in your life, but he's to be first place in the church. That's why he's the head over all things. Then if you look in chapter 1, verse 13, he transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so here we see that Christ has first place in the kingdom. And we know one day, according to the book of Revelation, the angels will all clap and cry out and say, now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And that will be when the kingdom has reached first place. Christ has been first place here on earth as well as in heaven. But not only that, look how wide the thing goes in verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So Christ is going to have preeminence in the whole of creation. It's beyond the kingdom. It's beyond the church. The whole of creation, he's going to be recognized as preeminent. And yet Paul says, you know what? I'm a steward. And in my stewardship, my burden is to start where the Lord wants to start. That Christ in you would be preeminent. As actually, in a very real sense, the church can't let him be preeminent unless he's preeminent in us as individuals. And that's why Paul says he's wrestling so much about this whole amazing thing. So tonight I just want to quickly mention by Paul's testimony in the book of Galatians, just a little touch of what this means, Christ in you. The hope of glory. Because Paul had to see this revelation and find it in his own life before he could be a steward of it to other people. We also need to have real experience of this revelation of Christ in us. And this was wonderfully Paul's experience. So if you go back to Galatians there, I'm just going to, all of you know these things, but I just wanted to start by talking about how great is our preeminent Christ. Paul has three experiences of Christ living in him that absolutely changed his life, and of which he's now a steward sharing with others. The first we find in Galatians chapter 1, and here's what it is. Christ revealed in me. Christ revealed. Now listen, finish the sentence. How many of you have seen a revelation of Christ? Yeah. How many of you have seen a revelation of Christ in you? Now, that's the first place right there. Okay, so listen. Verse 11 and 12. I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then when he gets down to it, he talks about that moment there on the road to Damascus, and what he saw. In chapter 1, verse 15, but when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Paul had a stunning experience on the road to Damascus. How long do you think that experience took? that actual flash of light and everything. How long? I would wonder if it took a minute. But he spent the rest of his life working that vision out of what he'd seen inside. So we know he had that flash of a vision, whatever, and Jesus spoke to him, he spoke to Jesus, Jesus spoke to him, he spoke to Jesus. And then his friends took him and led him into Damascus. He had that physical experience of a revelation of Jesus on the road to Damascus. But the Christ revealed in me, he spent 3 days praying and fasting once he got to Damascus. Now he was blind, but he was seeing for the first time. Christ revealed in me. That's the part that's so wonderful. Paul, a sinner, suddenly comes to find that Christ not only has saved him, but he's come into him. How do you think Paul saw that? What does that mean? It means in some measure, and this is a mystery, of course, but in some measure, Paul, in his conversations with God upon his knees there, blind and fasting and praying for 3 days, as he spoke up heavenward toward God, a voice resonated from within him. And he began to hear a still small voice coming from within that, as he found out, became Jesus. He had a revelation of Christ within. And as he said there in chapter 1, this became the basis of my message. My message is Christ revealed in you. That's what I want to tell you. Now that you're a Christian, now that you're saved, now that you're washed by the blood of the Lamb, now here you go. Do you want to see Christ preeminent? Then we've got to get a hold of this thing of Christ revealed in you. Do you know that experience? Is it real to you? I think many Christians, they actually don't think it is real. It is. But many times they have either felt they were so unworthy that they didn't dare to look. It's actually, to be honest with you, when we look away to Jesus that we discover Christ in us. It's not when you, if you look at your belly button long enough, he shows up. You know, if we're looking for Christ in me, and it's a self-centered pursuit, I'm afraid it's going to be frustrating. But what happens is, as you look off unto Jesus, in some moment of worship or prayer or seeking or reading the Word, something lights up inside, and you know it's Christ in you. Christ revealed. This was Paul's first stage. He had to see it. It had to be real to them. And now as a steward, he's trying to explain it to you. He says, now listen, Colossians. Why are you going off astray on philosophical monkey business? Why are you going off on religious things? Don't you realize that the greatest treasure of the mystery is Christ in you? Do you want wisdom? Do you want knowledge? Then I'm wrestling that you could know God's mystery. It's Christ in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, he says. So if you want knowledge, you'll find it through Christ within. Not by clamoring around and studying Attic Greek and all kinds of pursuits. I mean, man's philosophy is man's philosophy. Very interesting. I studied philosophy, but all that aside, I didn't find Christ in philosophy. And I think maybe it helps some people along the road to finding Christ, but still. Christ revealed in me. It's such a wonderful, huge experience. Huge experience. Right? As Bernie Sanders says, huge experience. Well, maybe I made the wrong reference there. All right. Now, as we all know, Paul, who was blameless as a Pharisee, now was a sinner as a Christian. But he strove for a righteousness that absolutely frustrated him and tied him in knots. He tried and struggled. He tried to do everything right. You know the story in Romans 7. It's the testimony of Paul's funeral. And he just, I, 30 times or more, I is mentioned in Romans chapter 7. He's trying to be righteous. It's all about him trying to be righteous. But in that struggle, he came to absolute defeat in this matter. The more I tried, the behinder I get. There's something in me that wants to be good, but there's something else that presses me down. So I don't do the things that I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. You heard that. Paul wrestled over this thing. But that's why he had a day of liberation, which he frankly describes in Galatians 2:20. Not just Christ revealed in me, Christ, my life. I am crucified with Christ. I just can almost hear the relief in Paul's voice as he says that. Because Paul was such a big I am crucified in Christ. It's over. My righteousness is as filthy rags, and trying to be a Christian, a righteous Christian, just brought me to the end of myself. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Now, what is going on? But Christ lives in me. And the life I now live. Now, wait, Paul, are you dead or are you alive? You see, and that's just the whole point. As it were, that old self-centered old man striving to be righteous, I'll prove that God will be pleased with me, and all of that kind of stuff came to a bumpy end. And it was there in the tyranny of his own self-effort, as he turned it over, he discovered Christ, his righteousness, living within him. And Christ, his righteousness, living within him was not just a positional righteousness. It's just not that now he was righteous by the work of Christ and his precious blood. Mm-hmm. It was Christ's life in him began to enable him to do righteous things which he couldn't do before out of his own life. So Paul's righteousness increased. But he says, I don't have a righteousness of my own. It's a righteousness gained by Christ living in me. And brothers, the boundaries of Christ in you, when you come to Galatians 2:20 and it's real to you, and you find that there is not only a life within you by revelation, but you find a life taking over in you, it's Christ living his life through you. In a funny sort of way, you know, I was saved when I was 20 years old, and basically it was because of my father-in-law, who was a very faithful Baptist layman who would go out and witness, and he led thousands of people to the Lord, just sharing his testimony and praying for people to receive Christ. He was a wonderful man. So when I got saved, I was saved for 1 month, and he said, Dane, I want you to go with me. He said, I'm going to go share my testimony over at East Tennessee State. I think that's the one in Johnson City. That's a Baptist college. And they asked me to go, so I'm going to go share. He says, but I want you to go, and I want you to share. So he told me that just as we got out of the car. So, it was in the boys' dorm, and they were all sitting around on the couches, and, you know, smoking, and, you know, all the good things Baptists do. And of course, the worst ones asking the worst questions were all the PKs. Yeah. You know, the preacher's kids are the worst. You know, just a good old Baptist boy, he's so ignorant, he just loves the Lord. He comes to college. But a preacher's kid's got all kinds of questions. So anyway, my father-in-law, he shared a testimony for 15 minutes how he came to the Lord and this and that. And then he said, now, my son-in-law here, he's just been saved for about a month or so, but I want him to share how he got saved. So I did and shared. Well, now, then I was relieved. And my father-in-law says, okay, now Dana will answer any questions you've got. And so they started asking questions. And I swear to you, I started answering questions that I'd never thought about before. In such a marvelous way, it actually shut up the mouths of a few lions. I remember going into the men's room after it was over, and I absolutely was crying and shaking, physically shaking, because it's the first time I experienced Christ speaking through me, beyond my wisdom, beyond my knowledge. I was a novice. I hadn't read the Bible. I was a brand new Christian. But I knew the answers.
it was just, I don't know what, a miraculous, charismatic gift or what it was. But all I'm telling you is, when you sense Christ going through you, speaking, it's a tremendous and humbling thing. It changes your life. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. He'll get me through. He'll bring me to her. He'll set me right. Paul was now, he changed his truster completely from trusting himself to trusting the one who was living in him. And it set him free just to be who he was. But the third thing that Paul mentions is in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19, we all know this, where Paul is talking to the Galatians who had also gotten bamboozled by some religious people, the Judaizers in their case, but a lot like the Colossians. Somebody telling you, listen, you need to be circumcised. You go, ooh, I don't want to talk about it. But then you say, ooh, you know, that hurts. It must be religious. And Paul says, you don't need to be circumcised. Your heart's been circumcised by Christ. And that's what's important. But anyway, as he's talking to the Galatians, say, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Come on. You believed by faith and you trusted the Holy Spirit. Was it by works that you received the Holy Spirit? It was by faith. Now are you going to be perfected by works? You see, Galatians 2:20 was theirs. But there he just shares this wonderful verse there in Galatians 4:19. My little children, with whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you. And here's another of those epi words, fully formed in you. Now that tells us that every Christian has Christ in them. Right? But now Paul says, I'm like a mama, and I gave birth to you. And now, you know, a mama goes through a second travail, not only in the birth of a child, but then when the child becomes a teenager. Right? It's a whole nother, I can't eat, I'm sick, you know. And Paul says, okay. You know, I came and was the midwife to bring you to birth by preaching Christ, and you've been saved. But now I got a burden again. I'm burdened like a woman in labor until Christ be fully formed in you. I don't want just Christ in you revealed. I don't want just Christ in you beginning to live his life. I want Christ fully formed in you. Now that is practical preeminence. Do you want to make Christ first in your life? Then have him fully formed in you. Now, what does that imply? To have Christ formed into us, first of all, implies there's been some character development in our lives. Christ has been worked into our lives by the Holy Spirit in such a way that our character is being transformed from glory to glory by the life of Christ within. We're not supposed to remain stupid, rebellious sinners all our life. Although we'll all continue to sin and flip-flop and fall down here and there. But our character should be changing if Christ is being fully formed in us. There's something that is going on. And whether we many times don't recognize it, but since it's true, he says, as an example, he says to the Ephesians, he says, now, you know, your old way of life you need to get rid of. He says, you know, he says in Ephesians 4:20, you need to so learn Christ if you have heard him and been taught by him about your former manner of life. Now, I want you to think about that. Paul is assuming that everybody in Ephesus who's a Christian has been taught by Christ himself. Not by the preacher or by the Bible study leader, but even though they have helped, eventually somebody inside is teaching you. And that character being formed is a character that recognizes when Christ is teaching you, because he says, now those people who are teaching you other things, don't go along with them, and you should know better because you know the Christ who's teaching you from within. If Christ has formed you within, the Colossians should have no problem with philosophies and Gnosticism if they had a fully formed Christ in them. Do you understand what I mean? To know Christ in you is to be secure and not to feel like you're incomplete. You are complete in him. But when you feel incomplete, you chase after other things. Which is the second point to this matter of Christ being fully formed. It's not only that you have had some character change in your life, but it also means that the life of Christ within you is producing overcoming life. You have overcome. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Can you imagine it? Now, who's in the world? Well, Satan's in the world. And he's got all kinds of traps, and we should not be ignorant of his schemes. But I'll tell you what, John just says, you have overcome them. There in the context, you know, we're talking about 1 John in chapter 4. And Paul, and John is talking about false spirits. But he says, but you have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You're not going to be carried off by every whim of doctrine. Because there's an anointing within you. Because Christ has been formed in you. And it's an overcoming life. The sign that we've reached Christian adolescence, according to 1 John chapter 2, is when we have overcome the evil one because the Word of God abides in us. There's something being formed in us that's an overcoming life. Well, I just share this one matter about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because Paul is saying to the Colossians, you need to start there. I don't care what you learn about Christ up in heaven and how well you can chart out the book of Revelation. If you don't know the Christ within you, you'll be susceptible to all kinds of false teachings and all kinds of errant understanding. But if Christ has been revealed in you, and Christ has begun to live his life in you, and Christ is being fully formed in you, then you will know. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him you have been made complete. Somebody comes and says, no, you need this, you need this. I say, I've got Christ. What else do I need? Whatever you need has to come through Christ. But this is the wonderful story that we have before us. Well, I just leave you with a couple of questions here. Do you know the mystery of Christ? Are you used to the Christ that you know? Do you know there's a lot more there? A lot more there in your life. Do you know it's only when we really know the mystery of Christ, that's the only thing that satisfies the Father's heart. The Father's really happy when we really know Christ. Have we found Christ, the mystery in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Have you found him as your source and supply of wisdom and knowledge? Isn't that an amazing mystery? That somehow, even as you study your disciplines, you know, I've got some crazy people in our fellowship in Manhattan. Well, I guess I need to say that, right? anybody that lived there is partly crazy anyway. But some of these young adults are crazy smart. You know, Harvard, MIT smart, postdoctorate smart. And yet, even their pursuit of their astrophysics or whatever it is heightened by the discovery of the mystery of Christ. Listen, this is not just something in the religious world that doesn't touch our whole lives. This is something that gives us the wisdom to be a parent and gives us the wisdom to know how to administer on a job. Our responsibilities. There's so much more to this wonderful mystery of Christ. So has Christ crucified become your life's answer? All right. So we're going to have to climb up the mountain. This is all about his story, right? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the next three times, Lord willing, we're going to look in this mine shaft, in that one little verse. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and try to sort out some very important things that we discover in that mine shaft of Christ. Father, we thank you so much for giving us Christ, and that's just the beginning. And I know your heart really wants us to come into a full understanding of this dear Lord and Savior. He's so much bigger. He's so much deeper. He's so much more intimate. It is so much about him on every spectrum than we presently understand, but we want to know more. That's why we're together here this weekend. And thank you, Lord, for being with us. In Jesus' name, amen.